Our sermon text for today comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through chapter 5, verse 2. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, you're the God of peace. You're the Lord, our Redeemer. You sent your Son into the world to be the consummate peacemaker. And we pray now that in the shadow of what he has done and is still willing to do, that we would learn what it means to be imitators of God as beloved children with respect to our anger. And so we need your Spirit to come. We don't want to grieve him. We depend upon him totally now. And we pray that you would send your Spirit for the purpose of showing and displaying and applying the power and goodness of your Son to every heart that has assembled here. And we especially pray for those who are not yet reconciled to you through Christ, those upon whom your Son says in the Gospel of John, the wrath of God still remains. And we pray that this would be the day in which that wrath would be removed as they are enabled to repent of their sins and trust in Christ. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we turn to the theme of anger this morning, and particularly how the gospel actually harnesses God's anger to rescue us from our anger and even to redeem our anger. And it's worth remembering that the one that the Holy Spirit has appointed, the Apostle Paul, to be our teacher on the subject, has a lot of personal experience with anger, doesn't he? I think it's very interesting that Paul would be the one, the main apostle to talk to us about anger. Because you think about what we know about Paul before his conversion as Saul of Tarsus, right? I mean, Luke gives us a very kind of graphic portrait of Paul in the chapters of the book of Acts, in chapters 8 and 9, about how driven Paul, or Saul, I'm always going to get that confused. You know, when I say Paul, I mean Saul. When I say Saul, I mean Paul. Do you know that? Okay. How driven Saul was by anger. I mean, Luke gives us this picture in Acts chapter 8. You should read it this afternoon, about how Saul was going around and ravaging the church. And he was throwing people into prison. And then in chapter 9, the chapter where Luke records Saul's trip to Damascus, he opens that chapter by saying that Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the church. I mean, that's quite an image. He's living off of his anger. That's why he was going to Damascus, because he was angry. And then even after his conversion, anger is a huge, huge issue in Paul's life because he's on the receiving end of it now. He's writing Ephesians from a Roman prison cell. What's a prison cell? A prison cell is an instrument of anger. Everywhere he goes for his entire life as a Christian, he's on the receiving end of anger. And so I walked you through that for one simple reason. Paul is qualified to talk to us about anger. He's qualified to talk to us about the darkest shades of anger and also what it means to be rescued out of those dark shades. And so we ought to listen very carefully to him. This isn't theoretical for him. He has some interesting things to say. So this morning we're going to look at this theme of anger, and we're going to look at it under three headings: the reality of our anger, the problem of our anger, and the redemption of our anger. So let's think first together about the reality of our anger. You know, we all know what it's like to feel angry, but if you were put to the test to define what anger was, that might be a little more difficult. I've been helped tremendously over the years by a couple of definitions, one from Tim Keller, one from David Pallison, and I put those in as your reflection quotes, and one of them is very long. I'm not going to read the whole quote for you, but it's very helpful. And basically what Keller says is that anger is energy that is aroused in defense of something good and against something evil. In defense of something good and in opposition to something evil. And Pallison basically echoes that with different language. He says what anger is, and by the way, these definitions apply whether the anger we're talking about is good anger or bad anger. What both these definitions get to is what's the DNA of all anger, good and bad? And Pallison, what he says is basically anger is very simple. What anger does is anger looks at a situation or an event and says, I'm against that. Now, that's very helpful, I think, those two definitions. Because what it means is that in each episode or incident in which you've experienced anger, either in the giving or the receiving of it, there's one common denominator, which is, I'm against that. There's an opposition to something. Something has happened, and there's opposition to it. So that means that every anger episode basically has three components, right? There's the perception of a wrong. Now, your assessment of whether something is wrong might be wrong itself, right? So I'm not saying that we're always right in our anger. In fact, most of the time we're wrong, okay? But the way anger works is there's a perception that something bad has happened. There's a perceived wrong. Okay? Then there's an evaluation of that event, and that event is evaluated, or that thing is evaluated as bad. So there's an occurrence, there's an evaluation of the occurrence, and then the third thing is there's a reaction. You might be in words, might be just with feelings, might be in action. But there's always a reaction. So you identify a wrong, you disapprove of the wrong, and then you act in response to the wrong. So whether you're talking about mild irritation, this is really important, whether you're talking about mild irritation or homicidal fury, the root of those are just different kinds of anger on a spectrum, right? Different expressions of anger. But the root of every one of those is the same. I'm against that. And the strength, how you understand the strength of one's reaction, is all a function of how much you value the thing that is being attacked or threatened. So why do we get that way? Why are we that way? Well, we're designed to be that way. It's not the case that if you read the Bible will say all anger is bad. In fact, did you notice that from the Proverbs that Clay read? It's not. The Bible is very, very clear that no anger is not the option. Nor does the Bible say, yeah, if you get angry, let it rip, which is what our culture says. If you're angry, it must be valid. What you heard in those Proverbs is the same thing you're going to hear everywhere in the Old and New Testaments, which is that there is a kind of anger which is righteous. And the reason it is because God himself gets angry. And we are made in God's image. We're people who are made with a moral capacity for looking at our environment and evaluating things that happen in the environment and responding to them either with an emotional response of disapproval or actions that communicate disapproval. And we're that way because God is that way. What it means to be God's image bearers, what it means to be fully human, is that we have a capacity to get angry. Now, what sin has done, of course, is distort that and misshape it and break it, just like all of our other capacities. But if you're a human being, if you're an image bearer of God, you do have the capacity to get angry. I was thinking this week about how angry Christopher Hitchens was. We thought about that last week, how angry he was about 9/11. And he should have been angry. It was evil. Okay? But ironically, and he'll probably get mad at me for saying this. The great irony is that his angry reaction, this great atheist, his angry reaction to the events of 9/11 proves that he's made in the image of God. The very God he reviles is the one who gave him that capacity. So that's why you see true goodness must, by its very nature, react against true badness. Otherwise, it's not true goodness. So that's why you see Paul doing what he does in verse 26. I don't know if it made you uncomfortable. I mean, verse 26 starts out, and Paul's quoting from Psalm 4 here, but he's very clear. He preserves this. He said, it's an imperative. It's a command. He says, be angry. There is a requirement. Righteousness requires some level, some character of anger in the face of a world where there is so much sin and wrong. It's interesting. Again, notice this. Paul is very realistic about the inside of the church. He's very realistic about how much wrong still remains in the lives of Christians, even after our conversion. I mean, just read through chapters 4 and 5. It's a laundry list of all the things that are still broken with people who are reconciled to God. And his prescription in the face of all of that is not to say, okay, now here's the deal. You're converted. There's still going to be a lot of sin in the church, but what you must never do is be angry about it. He doesn't say that. He says there is some measure in which, some extent, and we'll have to tease this out here as we go further, in which anger is required. And how could it not be? God himself. Think about one of the most important texts in the entire Bible for knowing who God is Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7. So it'd probably be good for you to turn there. That's on page 74 in your pew Bible. I mean, this is the Lord himself disclosing himself to Moses. And you will, when you read this self-description of God, this is not man describing God. This is not Moses describing God. This is the Lord describing himself to Moses, essentially preaching his own name to Moses. And you will see in this description of the Lord things that will be echoed throughout the entire rest of the Old Testament. You'll see linkages here that as you read the Psalms, you'll say, oh, they're thinking Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Look at this. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Not no anger. Slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You see, we're made in the image of that God. And His moral perfection includes the capacity to react in anger against things that are truly wrong. You say, well, that's Old Testament. That's that God of wrath. Well, you ought to read the Gospel of Mark carefully. Because in Mark chapter 3, Jesus is in a synagogue. And it's the Sabbath. And there's a man with a withered hand. And the Pharisees and the scribes are just waiting for Jesus to try to heal him on the Sabbath. They are just eager to find a reason to be angry against Jesus. And Jesus looks at them. And Mark describes Jesus this way. And He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." See, Jesus is in that situation. He sees the lack of compassion. He sees the distortion of the Sabbath law, which was given to man. Be a time to celebrate and remember God's goodness, His power. And they've misappropriated the Sabbath and they don't have compassion on this man with a withered hand. And they're actually angry that Jesus wants to be merciful, and that in itself, that hardness of heart, angers Jesus. The true man, the true image of God in the face of evil, he has to react to true badness. And then later on, a text that Presbyterians love, chapter 10, when they are bringing the children to Jesus and the disciples try to intervene and say, hey, Jesus is a busy guy. These are kids anyway. Let him talk to the parents. And Mark says that Jesus was indignant. Again, another word that describes a strong reaction against something that's wrong. Well, of course, we got to be careful here. And as much as we're saying and recognizing that there is a dimension, because we're made in the image of God, there's a dimension to our design as image bearers of God that requires us to be angry in a given situation. Anger is still very dangerous in the hands of people who are not yet fully glorified, right? And so John Stott, very helpfully, I read this earlier this week, John Stott says we always have to be on our guard and act as censors of our own anger. I thought that was a good word. He's not saying that it's to be eliminated. He's saying we need to be very aware of how broken it is and be very careful with it. Which leads us to our second heading, and that is the problem of our anger. Our anger's broken because we're broken, right? We get angry at things and in ways that we shouldn't. I mean, think about the last domestic conflict you had. Now, honestly, in the light of day, was it about anything that was important enough to have a fight over? Probably not. And you look at it and you go, that was the dumbest thing ever. Why did I care? But when you're in the heat of the moment, it doesn't matter. It's a universal stability issue. Right? We get angry when we shouldn't and in ways that we shouldn't. That's why Paul has to say, be angry, but don't sin. And that there are times when we should get angry and we don't get angry. That's why he has to say, be angry. And we mishandle our anger. That's why Paul has to say, don't let the sun go down on it. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Understand that what you're dealing with is very dangerous. Fire can be a very good thing. You can get your life from fire, but it can also burn your house down. Saying you got to be smart about it. You got to be wise. So in verses 26 and 27, you notice Paul immediately after saying be angry, then gives us this threefold caution. Don't sin. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Don't give an opportunity to the devil. Now, the way this is commonly interpreted about don't let the sun go down in your anger is that don't you dare go to bed, especially married people. Don't you dare go to bed until you've gotten it all out. That may not be the right counsel. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. I think what Paul's talking about is don't let the sun go down on your anger without bringing it into God's presence. That's why he immediately follows it up with don't give an opportunity to the devil. Don't let the devil be your counselor about your anger. Make God your counselor. You might have to wait, married person, a few days. You may be so out of whack. You may be so wrong, both in the magnitude of your reaction and in how you plan to go about it, that God is going to have to talk sense into you for several days before you're ready to talk to your spouse in a way that is going to be redemptive. It's very serious. Paul says, be angry, but don't do this. Don't do this. Watch out for that. And then he adds in verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He's saying, remember the other part of who you are. He's saying, be angry, but remember you're fallen. Remember there's still indwelling sin in you. You're still vulnerable to the deception of sin. But remember the other part about who you are. You are the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. You have been made new. The Spirit is in you. Guess who that Spirit is? That Spirit is the seal of our redemption. The seal, the proof that God's anger against us has been exhausted in Christ and that we now live at peace with Him. We need to hold on to both those things. And when we act unmercifully or without any check on our anger, we are ignoring those two parts about who we are. And notice how Paul is very clear that anger has a bunch of different faces. When we talk about the problem of anger, there's the danger of anger, but then there's also the variety of different faces or expressions of anger. I mean, did you wonder why in verse 31 Paul goes through this laundry list? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. I mean, have you ever heard that story? Why is he doing that? He's doing that because anger has a bunch of varied expressions, and not every expression is the same. And so he wants to make us wise. He wants to equip us to recognize the different expressions, the different ways that it comes out in our lives. He wants to equip us. You know that story? I mean, it may be apocryphal, but it's very helpful. You know how they say that Eskimos, you know, we have one word for snow. And Eskimos have like, I don't know, 50 words for snow. And the reason they have 50 words for snow is because they deal with snow all the time. And they recognize that while there are certain common denominators to every snowflake, not all snow, really, when you're very familiar with it, is exactly the same. I know a little bit about this because in Seattle, we had a lot of different words for rain. Okay? But think about it. Paul understands that anger is like a spectrum, and so he wants us to understand these various aspects of it. It's very helpful. Malice, the one that's last, I think is really the what he's talking about. These are bad angers, and malice is kind of the catch-all category. It's the attitude. It's the root attitude. And it's the root attitude of all unrighteous anger. And that's at the end. So that clarifies that what he's talking about here, none of it is good. And the first one he lists is bitterness. What's bitterness? A bitterness is anger that's a very long-standing anger. Bitterness is an anger that has sunk down deep. It's burrowed into our hearts and it's become like a fixture, like a landmark in our lives. And it's easy even to forget that it's there because it's basically we've let it take up permanent residence. It's like lava that's beneath the surface. What's wrath? Well, if bitterness is lava that's smoldering beneath the surface, wrath is a word that signifies that lava breaking the surface in an outburst. What does he mean by anger? Well, the word that Paul uses there describes the way in which anger can be for us. It might be the first step on the road to bitterness, but it describes the kind of anger when we basically decide to be angry. It's kind of that more cool reflection where we think something through and we say, I'm angry. It's not the outburst, but it's that considered decision to be angry and to hold on to it. It's wrongful anger as a decision, a resolve. And then clamor is what anger essentially sounds like. The word that Paul uses comes from the verb to cry out. And so it's the way in which we use words in our anger, the way in which our wrongful anger says things or yells or screams. And then slander is another way that our anger uses words. We thought about that last week. It's the way that anger leads us to lie about someone else. So varied problems, and many expressions, and each of them is bad. And what Paul wants to do is he wants the Ephesians, and what the Holy Spirit wants us to do with these is to become wiser people, wiser students of our own hearts and the hearts of others as well. So how do we see the gospel redeeming our anger? I mean, we've seen that we're designed in some measure with a moral capacity and the ability and really the requirement, because we are moral beings, to be angry. We've also seen that because of our sin, our anger is broken. Because we're broken, and that means our anger comes with deep problems. But the gospel doesn't leave us there. And Paul doesn't leave us there. So what I want to do in closing is I want to think with you through four pathologies, four ways that our anger goes bad, and then how the gospel redeems those. So there's going to be some overlap with that list in verse 31, but not in a way that I hope will be redundant. So four ways that our anger goes bad and how the gospel redeems that anger. The first pathology to think about, I think, is how our anger sometimes can be wrongly absent. In other words, we don't get angry. And we should sometimes. I mean, it's real easy to say that the absence of anger is always better than the presence of anger. It's easy to say that. It's just not scriptural. I'll be the first to tell you that not all anger is good, right? But it's less well appreciated that not all absence of anger is righteous either. It's possible to fail. The unrighteous absence of anger look like? You're saying, what do you mean? Well, here's what I mean. It's possible that you would fail to get angry in a situation not because of the fruit of self-control produced by God's Spirit in your life, but because you're too detached. I might not get angry in a situation. I might witness a wrong or experience a wrong and not get angry about it, not because that's an expression of God's fruit of self-control in me, but because I don't give a rip about what happened to that person. I don't care. What I care about is me. Didn't affect me. In other words, you look at a situation and say, it's not important to me, so I'm not going to get angry. I don't want to be bothered. I don't care. Now think about how different a story the gospel tells us. The gospel If we don't get angry sometimes because we're too detached, think about how the gospel is exactly the opposite of that. The gospel attaches us to God. The gospel attaches us to His law and to His character. The gospel attaches us to other people. The gospel attaches us to the world that God has made. The gospel actually, by attaching us to God and attaching us to His glory and attaching us to His world and to His image bearers, the gospel actually gives us reasons and situations in which we ought to be angry. Injustice, exploitation of people, the blaspheming of God's name. Why? Because the gospel is the announcement that God is passionately attached to each of those things. The glory of His name, the world He has made, and His image bearers. And He's attached in love to those things. So to go through life as a Christian and to never feel anger and to never be moved to want to respond in righteousness to unrighteousness means that you're not imaging your Heavenly Father well. The second way, second pathology of anger. I mean, just let me go back to that point. Do you know what that is? Do you know why Jesus was attached to the cross? You know why He let Himself be attached to the cross? Because He was attached to our welfare. He was attached to our rebellion. And He was attached to His Father with such passion and devotion that He let Himself be attached to our welfare in both its downside and its upside. That attachment defines who we are. The second way that our anger goes bad, and this one perhaps is a little easier to spot, is that sometimes our anger can be too quick, can it? We have all kinds of expressions for this. We say somebody has a short fuse. And what I think this broken part of anger is really about is our tendency. I think that's what Paul's talking about when he's talking about wrath and clamor. You know, those ways, this sudden outburst, maybe with an action or a response or our words. And sometimes our anger can be too quick. We'll snap something back, or we'll raise our voice suddenly, and we'll accelerate things. And you know what I think that's about? Is I think that's about the times when we actually want to be angry. And we're eager to look for a shortcut. We're eager to find the shortest path sometimes between the provocation and being angry. What do you mean I want to be angry, Mike? Well, let me tell you. Sometimes there is a pleasure in being angry. You know why? And you know it's right. You're just embarrassed to nod your head in church about it. But think about it. Who here likes to be wrong? Okay, I didn't think so. Who here loves to be right? And the rest of you are lying. You need to listen to last week's sermon. When you're angry, you are standing in the position of the right person. Right? Your whole frame of reference is, that's wrong, I'm right, by definition. So there's a certain part of us, sometimes, that actually is eager to take the path to anger, eager to find that shortcut, because we look good in that, at least initially. But the gospel slows our anger. At least it should. And to the degree, just as with the whole question of absent anger, to the degree that the gospel is filling our hearts and is the abundance of our hearts, like Jesus says, to the degree that we are being renewed by the gospel in the spirit of our minds, chapter 4, verse 23, we're going to be transformed. And we will learn from our Father and our Savior to love, not the shortcut to anger, but the long and winding road to anger. Because that's their favorite road to anger. Friends, just think about it. I mean, I was converted when I was 19. Some of you were converted much later. When I think about how long God was willing to work with the wrong in my life, I'm amazed by His patience. Now, when I forget that and think that I am mankind's reward to God, I'm going to be much more or God's reward to Maria or my kids. Oh, how fortunate they should be to have me as their roommate. Then I'm going to be much more prone to look for that shortcut to anger. But that's not our Father's favorite road to anger. It's not our Savior's favorite road to anger. Think about it. I mean, oh my goodness. For 30 years, before the beginning of His public ministry, how many times did Jesus have to bite His lip? How many lousy sermons did He sit through in that synagogue in Nazareth? How many false accusations from His unbelieving brothers and misunderstandings did He have to operate under? How much blaspheming of His Father's name? How much disregard for His word? How much exploitation of people? What was it like for Him to grow up and to see the Roman soldiers exploiting the people of God? He took the long road. Because His Father had taken the long road. And so should we. The third is that our anger can be too long. And this is really the whole theme of bitterness. And you notice that twice Paul warns us about this danger. I think 26b, verse 26b, is about not letting the sun go down on our anger. We're in such danger of letting bitterness start to grow in our lives. We've got to take it to God. And then more directly in verse 31, let all bitterness be put away from you. You know, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, the writer of the Hebrews talks about the root of bitterness. I think that's such a helpful image. The root of bitterness. Think about that. What's a root? A root is something that has a place. It's stuck there. Right? And it's being nourished there. So our anger can go wrong and can metastasize into bitterness when we give it a place. We let it stay and we feed it. And so the remedy is don't give it a place and don't feed it. Evict it and starve it. It's not a pet. It's not safe. Don't invite it into your heart's living room. Don't let it stay there. And you don't have the power to evict it. And you don't have the power to cut off its food source. But God does. You could call this bitterness. You could call it resentment. Whatever you want. But either way, it's very poisonous. And Doug Wilson has the best image for me that I've ever come across about bitterness. He says, what bitterness is like is very confusing sin, because what you're doing in bitterness, what's happened in bitterness is that somebody has come into your life and has harmed you, has done something wrong, or at least you are convinced that they've done something wrong. And he says, it's like that person was a vandal and they came into your house and they took a big hammer and they smashed up a bunch of your stuff in your house. And then they left. And then what bitterness is like is after the vandal has left, as you're looking at the shards of what happened, you look at it, you go down into the basement of your house, and you go and you get a sledgehammer. And you come back upstairs and you say, hey, you know what? He didn't smash that. Boom! He didn't smash that. Boom! In other words, when you and I are bitter, what we are doing is we're agreeing, Wilson says, with the vandal. And we're going around and finding all the other stuff to break and smash. The only person bitterness hurts is you. Now, how different the gospel is. Because God doesn't agree with the vandal. Let's say you're right and somebody has come in and hurt something deeply in you. And wrongfully so. Well, you're not alone. God doesn't send you into the basement. God hasn't destroyed things in your life. What's the gospel? The gospel is coming in and restoring. God has come into your life, Christian, and He is making all things new. He's a healer and restorer. He loves you. He's acted in His Son. He's let His Son be vandalized by your sin so that you might be restored to Him. And not only that, but together the Son and the Father have your cause in hand. So you can leave room for the justice and the vengeance of God. Don't let the sweetness of the gospel be overlooked. And let that sweetness of God's love and His commitment to you change the pH of your bitterness. And then finally, and this is the most important, our anger goes wrong and goes seriously bad when it's too impersonal. What do I mean by that? What I mean is this. Let's just say that somebody has wronged me. Now my anger, so what I've got two things. I've got the offender and I've got their offense. Now when my anger over that is wrong and goes bad, what I do is I essentially collapse the distinction between the offender and the offense. And what I do is I just say, you know, the whole thing is just one. And I'm unwilling to distinguish the sin from the sinner. It's just all one big thing. And I don't want to have anything to do with it. And the sin's bad, so the person's bad. I'm done. That's what I mean by impersonal anger, where we let the offense swallow up the person who committed the offense, and we're willing to take that status quo and live with it, and not in any way identify with the offender without identifying with their sin. And the gospel is exactly the opposite of that. Listen to how Paul describes it in verse 32. Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. In other words, when God was angry at us because of our sin, His anger was redemptive when it was personal. Personal in the sense that He did some amazing things. I mean, think about it. Friends, if we would just reflect on what God has done in the gospel for us. We sinned against the living God. So high above us that we can't even conceive of His greatness in His truthfulness. And we've sinned against Him. And what did He do? Did He yell at us? Was He bitter toward us? Did He break out in an outburst against us? Did He hold malice in His heart against us? All those bad angers in verse 31. No, He didn't do any of that. He was kind to us. He was tenderhearted. And He acted to forgive us. And how did He do that? He did that in three just awesome ways. First, He was willing to distinguish between our sin and us, wasn't He? And He sent His Son to cross the divide that our sin had created between us and Him. I mean, you know, when an offense happens, there's a breach that opens up between people. And when our anger is impersonal, we stand on this side of the divide and we look over the person and their sin. We say, I'm angry at that. Now, our sin against God opened up a much bigger breach. And what God did in the gospel was He said, there's a difference between the sinner and the sin. And I'm sending my Son into the world to stand with the offenders on their side of the divide. In their nature, it's why the Son of God was incarnate. And in their need to live and die as a substitute in our place. And the third amazing thing that God did in the gospel for us is He actually sent His Son to stand not just with us, which is just amazing, is it not? But also to stand between us and our sin. And between the just anger of God against our sin and us. To be our mediator and our substitute. God sent His Son into the world to do that. He resolved to turn His anger into forgiveness. Now friends, if you've never been in a church before, or you've not committed your life to Christ, you don't know what it means to be a Christian, let me tell you what it means to be a Christian is that you understand that your sin has created that breach between you and the God who made you and the God to whom you owe everything. Every heartbeat you have, every molecule of oxygen that every one of your red blood cells carries to every part of your body, all of that is a gift from God, every nanosecond of our existence. And you realize that because you have failed to live for God and you acknowledge it, you've lived for yourself and not for God, that there's this huge breach. And we call that breach sin. And because of that breach, you're liable to God's judgment. And you joyfully accept as the answer for that breach God's own action to remedy it in His Son, who crossed that divide to live, to identify with you as a human being, to take on flesh, to live the life that you should have lived but didn't, to die the death of a substitute in your place, to absorb and exhaust God's just anger against your sin. And then to rise from the dead to prove that He was who He said He was and would do everything that He had promised. And God calls for your faith about that. And in that great Savior. And what God wants us to learn, I think, what Paul wants us to learn, is that forgiveness is very costly. It's very costly if you think about the image that he sets out. Real forgiveness costs something. Think about it. Anytime you or I either commit a wrong or suffer a wrong, there's always going to have to be a sacrifice. Either the relationship is going to be sacrificed, or we're going to sacrifice ourselves. We're going to sacrifice ourselves wrongly by taking into ourselves the hurt without ever seeking any resolution of it. That would be wrong and eventually is going to result in bitterness. Or there's the kind of gospel self-sacrifice that Paul is calling the Ephesians to, which is to sacrifice yourself by absorbing the cost of the other person's wrong, but with this larger purpose in view, to move toward them unfairly with forgiveness. That's the cost that the Ephesians are being called to pay. That's the God imitating a cost that Paul is saying the gospel calls the people of Christ to make with one another over and over again. And he doesn't in any way downplay how hard it is. He says, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Well, what did God have to do in order to forgive us? It wasn't the flick of a wrist or the flick of a pen. He literally moved heaven to earth that we might be forgiven. So Paul's very, very realistic about how costly it is and how he realizes that what he's calling us to in the redemption of our anger, its transformation into forgiveness toward one another, that comes at a great cost. But whatever the cost is that we are being called to pay, it is very small in comparison to what God has already done for you and for me. But forgiveness isn't just costly, it's also beautiful. That's the other point that Paul is making here at the end. When our anger is channeled redemptively and personally, the interest that we have in that other person is the same as Christ. And we want to cross that divide and stand with them against the sin because we value the relationship. We value them. Now, why would you ever want to do that? They hurt you. Because that's what God has done for you, Christian. You know, Paul has this interesting image at the end. He describes Christ's sacrifice as a fragrant offering. Do you see that? A fragrant offering. What's that about? Well, I think Paul has an image in mind. He has an Old Testament image in mind. When God gave the instructions for the various animal sacrifices that Israel was to offer in the book of Leviticus, every sacrifice, the instructions for every sacrifice ends with a description after the animal is killed by the sinner and the blood is collected by the priests and thrown on the altar, and then the animal is dismembered and then burned on the altar. There's always at the end of every one of those instructions the observation that there will be a soothing aroma that will rise from the altar into heaven. And that's what Paul is comparing Christ's offering on the cross to. Now, what's the point of that fragrant, that soothing aroma? Well, literally what that word soothing means is the arresting aroma. It comes from the verb to rest. And it's meant to be this graphic picture of the fact that once the sacrifice has been offered and presented, there is a resting of God's anger against the sinner. And the sinner sees it, and it rises to heaven. And the sinner smells it and takes it in. And it's a fragrant offering that gives the sinner assurance. All of that death, all of that dismemberment, all of the wrong resolves in something beautiful rising from earth to heaven. Friends, forgiveness is very beautiful. It's costly, yes, but it's very beautiful. And Christ was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, Paul is saying. And that aroma went up from the cross. It was a beautiful offering to God. And now we, as those who've come to Christ, are now, our whole lives are enveloped in that aroma of God's pleasure and the resting of God's anger against our sin, that it's finished. That's the aroma that Paul wants to permeate all of our lives and all of our dealings with one another. Oh, to be forgiven. To be forgiven by somebody whom you've wronged. To have them move across that divide and stand with you against the sin. And to be with you in a way that convinces you that what they want more than your confession is you. Oh, that's a God-imitating gift to receive. But to forgive is also beautiful. To be the person who moves across, who initiates that movement across, and who assures the one who has wronged you that what you want more than their confession is them. That's a God-imitating gift to give them too. Friends, who's God calling you to move across to? Because there is somebody. He's already come across for you and for me. But who is there? What sister or brother, maybe more than one, on the other side of a divide from you this morning? A divide that was created by a real wrong, a real offense, and one that God is calling you because of the gospel and empowering you because of the gospel to move across that divide to be with that person. This is what Jesus has done for each of us, and it is what we are to do now for one another. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray. Father, make us imitators of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.